Well, there is a story in Greek mythology called the Odyssey. And in the Odyssey, the main character, who had the name Odysseus, he has to come home, travel over hundreds of miles, very long journey, very dangerous journey. He's returning from war to try to get back to his home. And he faces all kinds of dangers, like you may have heard of the Cyclops, the one-eyed monster that eats people, right? So he has to avoid the Cyclops. They have to avoid the Sirens, who have a song that enchants the sailors, and then they're enchanted, and they crash into the rocks to their death. And they also get to this place, and this is less well-known, but they get to this place where they have to face these monsters, Charybdis and Scylla. And you'll see the picture of Charybdis and Scylla on the screen. They have to find this narrow path where on the one side, there's this many-headed monster that lives on the cliffs. And if they get too close to the cliffs, then the monster is going to destroy them. But on the other side, there's this monstrous whirlpool called Charybdis. And the whirlpool sucks ships in and destroys them and all of the crew. Now, this is a kind of a between rock and a hard place, right? And this idea of having to avoid two dangers, two evils on two different sides, this can be a metaphor for us. And in fact, today I'm going to use that as a metaphor today for us to talk about two dangers that we face as Christians: sin on the one side and shame on the other side. Sin and shame. Now, let's talk about sin. God gives us commands to follow in his Bible, all right? Now, if we don't follow those commands, then that's called sin. Sin is disobeying God. It's doing what he tells us not to do or not doing what he tells us to. And sin is dangerous because it both dishonors God and it hurts us, all right? So sin is a danger that the Christian is called to take seriously. But on the other side, we have shame. There's another danger. We don't talk about this quite as much. Shame is believing that because of something you've done wrong, there is something in you that's broken beyond repair and that you are unlovable. That's shame. And that isn't true. The Bible tells us that none of us is beyond the reach of God's grace. None of us is so messed up that God cannot heal us, love us, comfort us, and transform us. Family, here's the truth. If you're not dead, God is not done with you. Sin and shame, two dangers, both dangerous. And here's the thing, Christian. Jesus leads you away from both of these dangers. Just like Odysseus had to steer his ship in a way that avoided both the dangers, Jesus leads on a path that helps us to avoid both sin and shame. Here's a story from the Bible to illustrate this. Peter and Judas. We've talked about them before. Both Peter and Judas sinned against God when they betrayed Jesus. Now, if you stop and think about it, there's not much worse of a sin to commit than betraying Jesus, God in flesh. They both betrayed him. And for both, there was an invitation to move forward in grace. Judas, however, gave in to shame. In his shame, he ran from Jesus and he killed himself. Peter, on the other hand, trusted the grace of Jesus and found a way forward, the way of forgiveness, healing, and restoration. So why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about sin and shame? Well, because today we're talking about a topic that for many of us has the danger to overwhelm us with shame if we're not careful. I think there's at least three topics that you want to avoid as a pastor speaking to a church if you don't want folks to get uncomfortable. Don't talk about politics, don't talk about money, and don't talk about sex. Well, I am pleased to let you know that we are not talking about money or politics today. But we are talking
about sexual sin. Now, before we read the passage that Amy read, we're going to reread it. Let me say a couple words, particularly to visitors. I just want you to know that this isn't our norm. It's not like every Sunday we're looking for the most uncomfortable, controversial passage to kind of dive into that. So why are we studying it today? Well, because we are studying the Sermon on the Mount as a series, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And this week, we've landed on the passage that Amy read, and I'm going to reread. And so while this passage is difficult, I trust and pray that no matter where we're coming from, no matter what our background or experiences are in life, I'm trusting and praying that we can find encouragement, help, and healing through these words. Let me read it again. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than the whole body to go into hell. Now, we're actually going to be spending more time today looking at the first two verses. The first two verses show us that the sin and sexual sin that God's talking about, it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart, and we're going to talk about that. But first, I want to talk about the last two verses, because in the last two verses, Jesus uses intentionally extreme language, not because he's advocating amputation, obviously, when he says, cut your right hand off if it causes you to sin, but he's trying to help us to see how important this topic is, and therefore, how important it should be to us. So whatever else we say on this matter, it's important, and we must take the matter of sexual holiness seriously. Now, let me say something else as well, and this kind of goes back to the idea of shame that I opened with. For many of us, we bring a sense of shame into this topic. Like, even if I didn't say anything today that causes you shame, you've already brought it with you. And I have too. And it may be because of stuff that you've done in your past. Family, the reality is this, no one is perfect. No one is perfect in any way, and no one is perfect in the area of sexual sin. Some of us bring shame into the topic because of stuff we've done in our past. Others bring shame because of horrible things that have been done to them that they had no fault in. And also, others bring shame because of how Christians and the church have mishandled this teaching, using biblical commands to condemn others. So I just want to acknowledge that today, and I'd ask you to bear with me as we get into some difficult matters. The most important question that we have today is that what is the biblical approach to sexual ethics? What is the biblical approach to sexual ethics? What does God say to us about his commands in this area? And what does God say to us when we fall short? What is the biblical approach to sexual ethics? Well, there's going to be three things that will be helpful for us to remember. First of all, we need to remember that God's commands are motivated by his love. God's commands are motivated by his love, not by his wrath, not by his anger, not by his desire to withhold good things from us. His commands are motivated by his love, and we're going to talk more about that. But the second thing we need to remember is that shame is not our friend. Shame is not our friend. Kind of go back to that slide that shows the two monsters. If we run from sin, if we hear God's commands to maintain sexual purity, and that drives us to shame, that's not a win. And that actually doesn't help us get to a place where we can honor God in this area. Shame is not our friend. And finally, we need to remember the grace of God. Remember the grace of God. Now, let me remind you of God's grace by telling you a story. It's another story in the Bible. This is a story about the woman who was caught in adultery. This is from John chapter 8. You'll see the slide on the screen behind me. At dawn, he, that's Jesus, went to the temple again, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and he began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand at the center. "Teacher," they said to him, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" All right, let's pause here for a second. Can you imagine how this woman is feeling? Can you imagine the shame and the terror she feels? And further, can you imagine the cruelty of these men? Heartlessly throwing her in front of a crowd with no concern for how she's feeling, but instead only concerned to use her as a pawn to try to trap and trick Jesus. It's horrible. Listen to how Jesus responds. Verse 6 says, they asked them this to trap him in order they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus, however, stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. Let me pause there for a second. Scholars debate kind of what was he writing, because the Bible doesn't tell us what he was writing. And so it was always, you know, kind of fun to guess. I heard one pastor guessing that maybe he's writing the names of the mistresses of some of the Pharisees. The Bible doesn't tell us. Who knows? Who knows? Probably the best way to interpret this is not by focusing on what Jesus read, because the Bible doesn't tell us, but instead to focus on the fact that he wrote the words. You see, when Jesus stooped down to write, he was doing the very same thing that God did on Mount Sinai when he wrote the law for the Israelites. By writing here in this story, Jesus is demonstrating his authority, not only to teach the law, but as our brother Quran preached the last couple weeks, to interpret the law as well. So in other words, Jesus is putting the Pharisees in their place, and he is coming, Jesus is coming, to give the final authoritative ruling on this situation. So, what does he say? When they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and he said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he, Jesus, was then left with the woman in the center. Then look what it says. Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answers. "Neither do I condemn you," says Jesus. "Go now and do not sin anymore." We need to remember the grace of God as we engage with this topic. So again, the three things, a biblical approach to sexual ethics: remember that God's commands are motivated by his love, remember that shame is not our friend, and remember the grace of God. Now, let's first talk about the fact that God's commands here are motivated by his love. Here's the truth, y'all. God created us out of his love for us. God created us to experience love in healthy ways. And as our creator and father, only God knows the good parameters that enable us to experience healthy love. God's commands in the area of sexual ethics, as in every other area, are motivated not by wrath, not by a desire to trick us or to withhold good things, but motivated by his love for us. One reason that God gives us rules for healthy sexuality is in order to protect us from harm. You see on the slide a picture of a kid running through the street chasing a ball down. Now, if you've ever been a parent or you've been an auntie or uncle or, you know, grandfather, you know that one of the rules you tell kids really early on, don't run out in the middle of the street. Now, you might say, but that's a restrictive rule. Why are you cramping the kid's style, right? Do you not want him to have fun? No. The rules, in this case, are motivated out of a love for and a desire to see the kid be safe. One of the reasons God gives us rules for healthy sexuality is in order to protect us from harm. The reality is that most of us know stories of others who've experienced or have experienced ourselves the pain that comes from sexual sin. And I got a list of examples: abuse, addiction, betrayal, broken marriages, broken hearts, being used and manipulated, being treated as an object for gratification, which is dehumanization. God's commands are motivated not by wrath, but by love. His love for us. No father, no good father wants to see his children racked by all of the abuses and the hurt that come from sexual sin. Let's look at again at the first two verses, Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, listen to this, everyone who looks lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's that phrase, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully. Jesus here is focusing on the heart. Jesus is saying, yet you guys have been focusing on the outer acts, the things that are done, when actually it all starts in the heart. Now here's something we got to reckon with. Jesus takes the Jewish restrictions on sexual ethics and he actually makes them even more challenging. The Jewish restrictions on sexual ethics, they were already challenging. He makes it even more so. You might struggle with that. Well, what about the Jesus we just saw in the story in John chapter 8? He didn't condemn the woman. Absolutely. The same Jesus who dignifies and protects the woman caught in adultery also calls her to leave her life of sin. The God that we serve, the Savior that we serve, is so loving that he is willing, eager to come in even to our areas of greatest hurt, brokenness, sense of shame, all of the things that just tend to make us feel awful about ourselves. And he comes to us not with condemnation, he comes to us with love. And in love, he offers forgiveness. In love, he offers grace. In love, he offers welcome into the family. You're not disqualified. You are welcome here. And this same love that motivates him to do all of those things bringing in is the same love that motivates him to help you to grow and to leave that life of sin. You see, because God knows that when we step off of that path that God has for us in sexual ethics, we are not only bringing dishonor to God, but we are bringing harm to ourselves, and a good father is not going to allow his child to continue to do that without intervening, and so he calls us. Leave the life of sin. Family, here's the key question. What are God's rules for sexuality? Now, the reality is, I've got roughly 15 more minutes in this sermon, and I'm not going to be able to give you any kind of comprehensive treatment on everything that the Bible says. And as you probably know, some of the things that I'm going to say are going to be debated in different circles. And so some of the things I'm getting ready to say, you'll be like, no, that's actually not true, and here's the argument. Okay, we can have a discussion. I invite a discussion, even about awkward topics. If you know me, I know I'm not afraid to have awkward conversations, all right? But let me help us but by giving us one simple sentence that really summarizes God's approach to biblical ethics, God's rule for sexuality. God created sex to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. God created sex to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. This is God's loving fence that he puts around sexuality, right? You think we use the example of kids running out in the middle of the road. Imagine, you know, kids playing in a yard where, you know, the yard is right next to a cliff. And if the kid falls off the cliff, then they're going to possibly die, at least get hurt. And so a loving parent would put a fence around that, keeping them out of danger and allowing them to enjoy the yard that they have. This is God's fence. So here's what we're going to do, because we're going to stay on this topic for a minute. God created sex to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. We're going to look at some general scriptures that emphasize this truth and the importance of it, and then we're going to get a little bit more specific in a couple topics. So Genesis 2, 21 says that one man and one woman in a marriage, they become one flesh. That's Genesis 2, 21. And by that way, one flesh, it is physical. It's a physical act of union, but it's also emotional and spiritual. It's a holistic union that marriage calls for. Hebrews 13 calls for marriage to be honored and the marriage bed to be undefiled, noting God's judgment on sexual immorality and adultery. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 instructs believers to flee from sexual immorality, highlighting its impact on our body. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4, it identifies abstaining from sexual immorality and possessing one's body in sanctification as God's will. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us that the believers are the temples of the Holy Spirit. They belong to God. Ephesians 5:3 states that sexual immorality and impurity should not be present among believers. All right, so these are general kind of scriptures that emphasize what God's guidelines, what his fence is for biblical sexuality. But then what I want to do now is to get into a couple of topics, three topics in particular, that I think are very relevant to us today in the time and culture that we live in. And in all of these areas, you may find yourself struggling either because you're not even sure you agree, or you maybe do agree, but you recognize that kind of the way you're living isn't, you know, following God's path. In all of these areas, I want to remind you that in the gospel, there is forgiveness and there is help. Forgiveness, and there is help. Remember, the goal isn't to bring shame. Through this message, I'm not intending to send you into that whirlpool we talked about of shame. There is a way forward. First topic, pornography. Matthew 5, 27 through 28, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Bible takes it from the act and brings it in to the heart. And the reality is, I don't have to say much on this matter, because you know the prevalence of pornography in our society and its ease of access. And there are very few families who aren't impacted by this in one way or another. And I doubt you have to hear me make a case for why it's wrong. We can if you want to. But I just want to say this. Again, if you or a loved one is struggling with pornography, then hear the gospel. There is forgiveness and there is help. There's forgiveness and there is help. And none of these topics, this one or the other two I'm going to mention, am I like an expert with all of the, you know, counseling techniques to help? But we can pray, we can listen, we can love, we can bring grace, not judgment, which in and of itself can be helpful. Because you know, whether it's this or something else, the worst thing that you can do if you're struggling with any type of sin is to keep quiet, because then what happens is Satan loves to get in there and he does condemn you. Jesus does not condemn you, but Satan's going to condemn you every chance he gets. And so if we're not hearing other voices of grace coming alongside to remind you that even in your sin, you are loved, you're forgiven. Your sin is not too big for God's grace. You need to hear that. But also, we are connected. We have resources. We are connected with other, you know, Christian counselors that can help walk through difficult issues. All right, pornography. Here's another one. It's difficult. Premarital sex. 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to read a couple verses, and I'm just going to make a couple points on this. I say to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them to remain as they are, but if they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it's better to marry or to burn than to burn with desire. All right, real quick context here. So Paul is writing to people in the church at Corinth, and they're at very different life stages, right? A lot of different experiences, kind of like us, we've all got different experiences. And he's talking to some older folks, some younger folks, some folks who are single, some folks who are married, some folks who are widows. And we know in context that there were other teachers coming alongside after Paul left ministry, and they were bringing legalism to them. They were telling them, hey, you must get married. It's sinful. Or if you get married, that's a sin. You must remain single. And so Paul is writing this to clarify things. So he's saying, in essence, look, if you are unmarried or a widow, you have the choice to remain single or to not be married again. Absolutely, that is a choice. And if you do so, that's honoring to the Lord. Or you can choose to get remarried or to get married. That's not sinful either. But what he doesn't offer as an alternative is to enjoy sex outside of the covenant union of marriage. And later in verse 36, he says, if any man thinks he's in acting improperly towards the virgin he's engaged to, if she's getting beyond the usual age for marriage and he feels that he should marry her, he can do what he wants. He's not sinning. They can get married. Again, the context here is he's writing to a guy. He's not sure, like, should I get married? Is it most honoring to God, or should I stay single? And kind of the blunt way to say it would be you can be single and celibate, or you can get married. Those are your two options. Again, going back to this overarching theme, God created sex to be enjoyed between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. And again, as we said with the other topic, there is forgiveness for this always, always, always. And there's help. There's help. Now, you know, if you've been with us for, you know, long enough, hopefully you've seen us imperfectly, but genuinely living out the gospel, even in the way we interact with others, and even in we interact with others in our shortcomings. The church is not called to be a place of judgment. It's called to be a place of grace and help. The last topic, homosexuality. This is challenging in our society. Romans 1 says this, for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed to their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received for their own persons the appropriate penalty for their error. I've got a couple other scriptures that kind of help us to see that indeed, whatever culture says, the Bible is presenting a sexual ethic that is one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. Now, some have said, okay, so Paul says this, but what about Jesus? You know, Jesus didn't talk about homosexuality. And that, I would just say, remember Matthew 5. Matthew 5, and 27 and 28, the pre-existing Jewish restrictional sexual ethics, Jesus was speaking to those. And rather than relaxing them, he actually makes them more challenging. So it's really difficult. If you're trying to have integrity with how you're viewing Scripture, you need to understand the starting point. Jesus was coming to people who already through Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and other Old Testament passages and stories demonstrated that sexuality, homosexuality was considered a sin in the Old Testament. And rather than redefining it or loosening, he's actually restricting all of sexual ethics, heterosexual sexual ethics as well. I say this to first establish that the biblical truth is that homosexuality is a sin. Now, let me also say that homosexuality is not the only sin. Homosexuality is not the greatest sin. Homosexuality is not the sin that cannot be forgiven. I'll say this too, genuinely. I'm not just saying this because it sounds good and fits in my sermon. Some of the men and women that I respect most in this day and age are actually, there's a number of phenomenal, mature, godly, Christian writers, authors, and preachers who have acknowledged, look, that they have an attraction, a same-sex attraction, so they find themselves attracted to members of their own sex. And yet, going back to that illustration of the two, you know, monsters, they have chosen not to go to shame and to feel like because they have this attraction, they're unlovable or broken or beyond the grace of God. But nor have they said, well, I have this attraction, so I'm just going to, like, you know, cut up the Bible passages that talk about that. But they've followed the way of grace to see that the Lord is calling them to follow him in obedience in this area, and yet doing so without going to sin or to shame. Again, I want to remind us that God's commands for sexual ethics are motivated by his love, and we must reflect that love in the way we talk about sexual ethics and in the way that we interact with those who disagree with us. And let me say this too. The sad reality is that the church has a tragic history of using biblical commands as an excuse to hurt, marginalize, dehumanize, and shame and abuse those who are in the LGBT communities and those who have fallen short of God's standard for sexual ethics. This isn't loving or godly. We can and we must both affirm biblical truth and show love and grace to those who disagree. We're called to do both. God calls us to hold truth and love together. What does that look like? Well, holding truth means maintaining a commitment to biblical standards for sexual ethics, even if it makes us uncomfortable or calls us to change. Holding love. We have and to show love and empathy towards those who disagree with us. And also having grace towards those who seek to follow God's law but fall short. Because again, which one of us has not fallen short? I have no stones to throw here because I'm not without sin. Remember, God's commands are motivated by his love. Remember that shame is not our friend. Romans 8 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Let's say it again. No condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. No matter what your sin struggle is, no matter what your past is, there is no condemnation if you are in Jesus Christ. Amen. And then Romans 2, verse 4, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Not his wrath, not his anger, not a fear of judgment. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. Remember that God's commands are motivated by his love. Remember that shame is not our friend. Remember the grace of God. Remember the grace of God. John 8, when Jesus stood up, he said to her, woman, where are they who've condemned you? No one, Lord, she answered. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. For the Christian, there is always forgiveness. For the Christian, there is always help. What is this help? Like, let's say you're in here, sitting here, and in some area of your life, you're starting to feel a little convicted and maybe feel a little uncomfortable and wondering, so what do I do moving forward? Well, I want to remind you first and foremost that if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you, which means you're never alone. You're not on your own. Don't hear me say, like, all right, here's the list of 10 things that you got to do, and you got to grin and bear it, white knuckle it, and avoid this sin and repent on your own. No, as you follow the Lord, the Holy Spirit's there helping you. Helping you. You're not alone. The Holy Spirit's there. You're not alone. We're here to help you too. Again, we are not perfect, but we take seriously the command to love well, to hold truth and love together, to not come with condemnation or shame, but to come with humility and grace. Because the reality is all of us are sinners who've fallen down, stumbled, and gotten hurt in a whole bunch of different ways. And all of us have experienced the grace of the Lord. We can help one another. We have to. And if you're someone who's struggling by yourself in some area here, I just want to encourage you to find a trusted friend to share with. Find a trusted friend who's mature enough to listen and to love and to help you. Because of the shame that Satan loves to throw our way in this area, trying to fight this battle alone is probably one of the worst ideas. Let the Lord bring you comfort as he reminds you that you're forgiven. Holy Spirit is present. We're here to help as well. Let's pray.